And I don't know about you. My mic is on, I think. Yeah. But we have 4 weeks till Easter, and I don't know about you, but I don't know. There's always so much hype leading up to Christmas and very little hype leading up to Easter. And that's just wrong. Yeah, that's just wrong, too. Anyway, so I wanted us to start focusing our mind toward Easter, and so I'm going to be gone next week, and the week after that, we got Daniel here, and so I won't be back in the pulpit till the 28th, not the 28th, what day would that be, the 18th, 25th, so I won't be back in the pulpit till the 25th, so I feel sorry for you guys on the 25th, So anyway, I wanted us to just look at this passage. I wanted us to start thinking about the life of Jesus, and especially the last month or two of his life. This passage in Luke 19 more than likely took place within a month of the cross. And I want us to try to wrap our minds around the timing here first, more than anything else. We know that after Jesus left Jericho, he ascended up the 3,000 foot level to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, which is what we're going to be preaching on the 25th. And so the road from Jericho to Jerusalem and that timetable wouldn't have taken that long. And so we know that Jesus more than likely is at this point, my guess is around 2 weeks from the cross. And I just wanted us to look at this passage. All of us are very familiar. I'm sure most people are familiar with this passage. With Jesus encountering Zacchaeus. Many of us heard it as a little child. We know the little song about Zacchaeus being a wee little man, you know, and all that. But I want us to delve just a little deeper into that, into this encounter that Jesus has with Zacchaeus. We know from Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. When the time of the crucifixion was drawing near, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, this happened somewhere between about 6 months before the cross. And Jesus knew as the time drew near, there's a part in Luke where he sets his face to Jerusalem. And from Luke 9, 51 on to this part is all the journey that he takes from Galilee down through into Samaria, back out of Samaria and around and visiting and teaching. And all that takes place in the last 6 months of his life. And I think it's important for us to understand that. And it's important for us to get an understanding of that. Jesus himself said that he came to seek and save those who were lost. He told that to the Syrophoenician women when she asked him to heal her daughter. And he's like, no. I'm come to the lost children of Israel. And she said, yes, but, you know, even the servants get crumbs from the master's table. And so many knew who he was and what he was about. Jesus knew his mission was to come, seek and save those who were lost, and then to give his life a ransom for many. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus would have traveled in various different ways. However, we know that he tried, at least in Luke here, we see that, you know, from the Galilee area, he's gone into Samaria before. Remember, he sat with the woman at the well and stuff and everything. But this time he sends his disciples ahead to tell them, you know, to prepare, you know, the way and everything. And they go into Samaria, and the Samaritan said, no, you can't come through here. We don't want you here, Jesus. We don't want anything to do with you. And the reason for that is because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Samaritan is like, if you're not going to stay here, if you're just passing through, forget it. So more than likely, Jesus left that area, came along here, the border between Galilee and Samaria, and then crossed the Jordan River, came along this side, and then came into Jericho. That was a very common route for the Jews to travel on the way to Jerusalem for Passover. Most Jews would not go through Samaria because they felt they hated Samaritans so much. And so when they would leave, if they did go through and they leave, they'd shake the dust off their feet as they entered back into Judea. But Jesus, we know along the coast here, along the border, I should say, between Galilee and Samaria, was met with 10 by 10 lepers. And you remember he sent them away and they were healed and only one came back. That was along the border between Galilee and Samaria. And then I think he came across and went into the Decapolis and down through Perea and across. And so now we pick it up here in 19. Jericho is an interesting city. When we were there, there's a plaque there. There's a big old stone that says, it's the oldest city in the world, 10,000 years old, which I would dispute because I think the earth's only 6,000 years old. So it'd be really hard for that city to be 10,000 years old. But that's just between me and the people in Jericho. None of them wanted to debate with me on that. But it's an old city. And you may remember that Jericho was the city that Joshua came against first as they crossed the Jordan River. Remember, they marched around the city and they yelled and the city walls came down. Remember, Jericho, they were not to take anything from. And Joshua put a curse on the city. He said, at the cost of his firstborn son, he would lay its foundation. And at the cost of his youngest, will he set up its gates? In other words, laying the foundation is the beginning of the rebuild. Laying the gates or setting the gates would be at the very end of the rebuild, the conclusion. And we have in 1 Kings 16:34, it says, in Ahab's time. Now, of course, it would be Ahab's time, obviously. I mean, being one of the most wicked kings in Israel. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid the foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. And in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And so Jericho has this long history. It was destroyed by God and was never supposed to be rebuilt, yet it was rebuilt, and at the cost of these the firstborn and the youngest son of this man who rebuilt it. We know in Jesus' day, by the time Jesus comes to it, Jericho was a very prosperous city. It was a chosen vacation spot for many of the wealthy. It was on the road to Jericho that the person in Jesus' parable was assaulted and beaten and left for dead in the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus was passing through. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's his purpose. That's his focus. And he goes out of his way to go through Jericho. He could have easily gone through Samaria whether they wanted him to or not. They couldn't forbid him. But he chose, in other words, to go around the long way, and because he had an appointment. He had an appointment with this guy, Zacchaeus, and two blind guys in the city as well. And so we want to look at his appointment here with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is told, we're told that he is the chief tax collector through the city. And we're going to read the passage here pretty soon. We're going to get this, all this intro stuff, all this kind of this nuance, history stuff that I think really shapes the story, that really helps us give some insight. Palestine had three tax districts. Three tax districts the Romans set up. One in Caesarea. The other one was in, where was the other one? Capernaum, right here at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and then in Jericho. However, I think the most prosperous one would have been the one in Jericho. See, Jericho was a strategic place because it was along the east-west trade route and the north-south trade route was Jericho, and it was one of those hub cities. You know, if an airline had a thing there, they would stop in. They would have Jericho as their hub, so to speak. It was a very prosperous place, and it was there that the balsam balm was developed and abounded there, and that's where it was sold. So taxes on the balm and the goods which traveled through the route generated much income for the Romans and for the Roman government. And Zacchaeus, we know, is the head tax collector. He's the head of the tax office. He's the man in charge of the taxes. Balsam balm, by the way, was believed to heal blindness. And so in the city of Jericho were a lot of blind people. A lot of people who were blind would go to Jericho to get this balm to get healed. And also in Jericho, you may find interesting, where there were a lot of priests and Levites that lived there because it wasn't far from Jerusalem, and so they could just go across. But a lot of them lived there in Jericho. And so you have this you know, population of mostly priests and people that are there to be healed, and a lot of travelers and merchants and stuff like that. And in this situation, Jesus walks. It's kind of cool. The first thing we're told about Zacchaeus, though, is that he is a chief tax collector. And so, to which we say, really, Jesus? You want to talk to this guy? This is the one you chose out of the whole city. This is the guy you want to redeem. Well, he was definitely redeemable. The phrase here would have identified him as one of the most despised, vile, corrupt, and dishonest men in all of Jericho. How'd you like to have that reputation? Hi, my name's Zacchaeus. I've heard about you. You know, that wouldn't have been good. And so he was the chief tax collector. He was, in the Greek, they would have called him a publicani or a publican. And he would serve Rome against his own people in collecting taxes. See, Rome would take and farm out this detail to the highest bidder. They'd buy a franchise, so to speak, and they would then set up their tax collecting business. And the Romans just said, this is how much we want. And then the guy who set it up could do whatever he wanted. And he had protection from the Roman army. So he had unlimited authority, unlimited power, with all the protection he needed. You talk about being set up to be corrupt. And that was it. They had it set up to do that. According to the Jewish scholar Alfred Eldersheim, Jewish publicani were barred from the synagogue and forbidden to have any religious or social contact with fellow Jews. He was ranked with the unclean animals. That's a good distinction, which a devout Jew would never touch. And they would have been in the same class as pigs and were considered traitors and liars and forbidden to give testimony in Jewish court. So if you're going to sell out to be a tax collector, you better be committed, because you're going to lose all respect from the Jewish community and everything else. Eldersheim states that there's two different categories for publicans. The first one are the Gabbais. These guys collected general taxes, which included those on land and property and those on income, and those referred to as poll taxes or registration taxes. This would have been the guy that would have collected tax from Mary and Joseph when they registered in Bethlehem. And so these guys they weren't looked on very highly. But then you have the mock guys. These are mocked. They collected a wide variety of use taxes, such as import duties, tollway fees, boat docking fees, business license fees, etc. The mocks had almost unlimited latitude in their taxing power. They could tax a traveler's donkey, his slaves, his servants, and his goods. He had the power to open private letters to see if maybe there was taxable income in that, in the business that's transacted in that letter. And so there was two groups of these mocks. One was the great mocks, and they hired men to collect the taxes for them, and because they were fairly anonymous, their reputation was somewhat protected, even though they were still looked down on by the Jewish people. Of course they would be. Then there were the small mocks. They did the actual tax collecting. They did their own assessing and therefore were in constant contact with the people. So the great mocks would hire the small mocks to go out and collect the taxes. And so the small mocks would be the one that actually mixed it up with the people. It's believed that Matthew was a small mock and that Zacchaeus, being the chief tax collector, would have been one of the great mocks. But it's interesting here because as we look at this, we see Zacchaeus not so much as a great tax collector or a man who's hated by his Jews, but one who is in need. We see Zacchaeus as one who is realizing his lost state and trying to seek after the Lord Jesus. That's who we see. Truly, Zacchaeus was a lost man, and I think he knew it. I think that's why he wanted to go see Jesus. So let's read the text, and I'll make some comments along the way, and then we'll look at Zacchaeus' true conversion. Luke chapter 19, it says, verse 1, he says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. By the way, don't get confused if you're reading the Gospels and you go, wait a minute, because right before chapter 19 in verse 1, you have chapter 18, obviously, but you see Jesus healing the blind beggar. And it may say that as he drew near to Jericho, the other versions, Matthew's version and Mark's version, say that as Jesus was leaving Jericho, he met these two blind guys. So either we have to say the Bible's contradicting itself and therefore we can't trust it, or we have to realize that there were two Jerichos. There was Old Jericho and New Jericho. Now, this is not hard for us to understand, especially if you've spent any time in Western Alaska or Bush, Alaska. A lot of the villages have an old village and a new village. And this is the case with Jericho. There's an old Jericho and a new Jericho. So as Jesus was leaving the old Jericho and entering the new one, he meets up with these blind guys. And then as he's entering Jericho, he meets up with Zacchaeus. Anyway, he goes on, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Okay? No kidding. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Now, you know, let's not make too much fun of Zacchaeus. In other words, wherever Jesus went, huge crowds followed him. Especially coming out in that area and out of old Jericho into new Jericho, especially after just healing two guys who are blind, he's going to pick up more of a crowd. And so here Zacchaeus wants to meet Jesus. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. Why? What was it about Jesus that Zacchaeus just had to get to know? Was he looking and thinking, maybe I can tax this guy? I don't think so. I don't think taxes was on his mind at all. Maybe he had heard about him healing the two blind guys. Maybe Jesus' reputation of healing people and all this had gone ahead of him, and he wanted to see him. By this time, in the life of Jesus, he's already raised Lazarus from the dead. And so it's quite possible that he'd heard about that, because it wasn't that far away. And that he wanted to see this Jesus. He was fascinated. Something, i.e. someone, was drawing Zacchaeus to the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting, as you read through the Gospels, and you see the different encounters that Jesus has with different people. And we look at these, and as he has the encounters with these people, it doesn't always mean that they follow Jesus or became his disciples. But I'm going to propose to you today that I believe Zacchaeus did. Remember, there's other people that followed the 10 lepers that were healed. Hey, there's no idea that any of them actually followed Jesus or became his disciple. The widow's son at Nain, the man with the withered hand that was healed in the synagogue, the woman caught in adultery, the centurion whose servant was healed, Jairus' daughter that Jesus raised from the dead, the man that came back and said to Jesus, hey, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The son of man. No place to lay his head. So Jesus has all these encounters with these people, but do they become his disciples? Do they follow him? Well, we really don't know. But I think we can draw a conclusion about Zacchaeus. That Zacchaeus really became a true disciple of Christ. Let's go on with the story. Verse 4, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, you come down. No, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Can you hear the collective gasp of the crowd? What? I think about it. How many of the priests were following thinking, maybe I'll have Jesus over, you know? Maybe I'll, you know, maybe there were big shots in the town or religious people in the town that thought that they should host the Lord Jesus. And when he comes to Zacchaeus, one of the most despised men of the whole town, and says, I'm coming to your place. Can you hear the crowd go, you got to be off your rocker. Can you hear the disciples going, Jesus, you know who he is? And so he goes on. And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, literally a publican or a tax collector. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, this is during the dinner, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. You want to know if someone's saved? When Jesus said salvation has come to this house, I think we can hang our hat on the fact that salvation came to that house. He says, for he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Isn't that precious? So we just want to look real quick at four things that tell us that his conversion was real. But first of all, we see that Zacchaeus was immediately obedient to Christ. When Jesus says to him, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to eat dinner at your place. Did Zacchaeus go, oh, wait a minute, Jesus, come, well, hold on. I have some cleaning to do, and I need to tell my servants, and we got the yard to clean up and stuff like that. So maybe tomorrow, or maybe, you know, some other day. No. Immediately he came down out of the tree and he went to his house and hosted the Lord Jesus without any say, without any hesitation. Have you known people who claim to be Christians that you know are not obedient to Christ? They're not obedient to his word? I knew a gal that, oh, I love the Lord. I love Jesus. And yet, when she was told that she needed to submit to her husband, she said, I'll never submit to him. So you can't say you love the Lord Jesus and walk in disobedience to his commands. You just can't do it. The two aren't compatible. And you see, that's Zacchaeus just said, yeah, okay, come on, let's go. Let's have dinner. And so we see Zacchaeus was immediately obedient to Christ. Secondly, we see Zacchaeus received him, that is Jesus Christ, joyfully. Notice he didn't come in a panic with his group saying, listen, we got to do this. I don't really want to host this guy, but I got to put on a good face. Nope, none of that. I think he was thrilled to have Jesus in his home. He gladly received him into his home. You know, your home is your most intimate part of your life, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it. Now, are you thinking about it? Some guys are thinking, maybe it's the woodshed. Nope. The most intimate part of your life is in your home. When you invite people into your home, you're inviting them into your life. They can see the pictures on the wall. They can kind of see how you live and that kind of stuff, what your priorities are. And so Zacchaeus invited him right into his life. You know, there's an old song, and I don't know how old it is and everything, but I remember hearing it about a man who, Jesus comes knocking on his door of his house, and he lets him in. And he's proud, he's glad to have Jesus in, and he shows him all around the house, and all the rooms. And then there's one room there that the door is shut. And Jesus said, I want to go in this room. The guy says, no, we don't go in that room. Because that's the room where his shame is. That's the room where his pain is. Maybe that's the room that he keeps his abuse, or, you know, if someone has abused him or whatever shame there is, he's keeping it there. And he's like, I don't want Jesus into that room. The problem is, see, Jesus wants to go into every room of your life. I think Zacchaeus welcomed him in. I mean, Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was, and Zacchaeus knew that Jesus knew who he was. And he just let him in. Come into my house. Has Jesus been welcomed into every room in your house? Or are there some rooms you're going, no, no, this one's my room. This is my pet sin. I'm going to leave this room. I'm going to leave you out of this one. I would encourage you to let him in. Well, we see that Zacchaeus not only received him in joyfully and he obeyed Christ, but we also see that Jesus says that Zacchaeus was made a true son of Abraham. I don't know if you know anything about the Jewish people, but to be excluded from the house of Abraham was a big deal. But notice what Jesus did. Jesus restores to him his place in the family. And he does it in two ways. First of all, he says that he is a son physically, in the physical sense. Obviously, Zacchaeus is a Jewish man who's been collecting taxes for the Romans, betraying his own people. But this day, he decides he's going to pay it all back. He's going to pay it back with interest and everything else. He's going to give it all back. And Jesus says, today, physically, you are restored back into the house of Israel. You're physically now, you are considered a son of Abraham. But then also in the spiritual sense. Notice in the spiritual sense, we're all children of Abraham. If you have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. Because Abraham came to God and responded to God by faith. And Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Okay, so if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? The promise is that if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Right? Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so when you become a child of Christ, when you belong to him, then you're also spiritually a child of Abraham who came to Christ by faith. And so, and then also in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Abraham is a great example of those who come to Christ by faith. And so Zacchaeus was made a true son of Abraham, both in the physical and in the spiritual sense. He was restored to sonship of Abraham. Well, the fourth thing we see here is Zacchaeus showed his love for his fellow man. He showed his love for his fellow man. He gets up and he says this, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but usually people are pretty tight with their money. And to start giving it away like that is pretty remarkable. But it seems to me that when people come to faith in Christ, they're generous. And they want to minister and they want to share their faith in the Lord with other people. Just before this, Jesus had an encounter with a rich young ruler who came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, you know the commands. You know, do this, do that. He goes, yeah, I've kept all that since my youth on up. And Jesus said, well, this one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Remember what the guy did? He walked away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus had just made the point here that it's hard for a wealthy person to come to faith in Christ because they depend on their wealth, not on him. Here, Zacchaeus is a complete contrast to that. Zacchaeus is the example because the disciples said, well, then who can be saved, right? And so Zacchaeus is an example of one who can. He's a rich man, but he realizes his need. And once he comes to faith in Christ, his riches to him mean nothing. And he's willing to pay back and make restitution. Those. So he shows his love for his fellow man. I give half of my goods to the poor. Folks, the church should be leading the way in ministering to the poor. Amen? We should. And that's what his concern was for those who were less fortunate than him. And then we see that Zacchaeus made restitution to those whom he had wronged. Part of repentance is also restitution. You know, there's not a lot preached about restitution these days, is there? But there should be, because Zacchaeus was a shining example. He said, if I've taken anything, I'll restore it fourfold. The law of in Leviticus demanded that you pay it back plus one-fifth. In other words, you pay it back what you've taken plus 20% on top of that. So if I stole $100 from somebody, I need to pay him $120 back. That was what the law demanded. Notice what Zacchaeus saying. If I've wronged anybody, I'm paying them back fourfold. Fourfold. So that means if I've taken $100 from somebody, I'm going to pay them $400 back. That's restitution on steroids, right? The Old Testament said if you steal an ox or a sheep and then have it slaughtered or sold, then you have to pay back 5 head of cattle for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. It's like, okay, well, Zacchaeus is kind of getting on board with that. It's impossible to know what Zacchaeus really was thinking other than that he wanted to make restitution. Restitution is so important to teach young people. So many times when they break a law or they violate somebody's, you know, they maybe vandalize something or whatever, then you haul them before the person, they go, sorry. But it doesn't cost them anything. And I knew this. So when I ran camp, every once in a while, kids would kind of, vandalize things on purpose. So one day I got called to a cabin, and there was a little Donnybrook that kind of broke out. And I go in there, and one of the kids who is very, very shy, as a matter of fact, I think he was kind of more of a special needs child, but he was in the cabin, and one of the kids had grabbed his sleeping bag and yanked him to pull him out, and his sleeping bag ripped. It was one of those old ones with feathers everywhere, right? So I go in there, and I'm talking to him. I said, what happened? Well, he wouldn't get out of bed. We have to clean the cabin, blah, blah, blah. I was like, did you rip his sleeping bag? Well, he wouldn't get out of bed, He wouldn't get out of bed, and we're trying to get him. We're telling him to get out of bed, but he won't get out of bed. And so I said, did you rip his sleeping bag, yes or no? Well, I didn't grab it very hard. I didn't pull that. Did you rip his sleeping bag? He said, well, yeah. I said, okay, take the sleeping bag and come with me. So I had him grab the sleeping bag. By the way, he was one of the popular kids in camp, right? And the other kid was one of the despised ones. And so I had him take the sleeping bag and bring it to Sharon. And Sharon taught him how to sew. And he sewed that sleeping bag back up and brought it back to the kid. That's restitution. And it changed the whole outlook of that young man. Not the one that made restitution, but the one whose sleeping bag was ripped. He actually, that kid, his whole countenance changed. His whole personality changed that week. He came out of his shell. And because of the process of elimination, he was the male camper of the week. But it made a difference. I don't know if it impacted the kid who had to sew it up, but it sure made a difference for him. Restitution is important. And people need to do that. Zacchaeus is a shining example of restitution. If I've wronged anybody, I'll repay it fourfold. Jesus' declaration here, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In that declaration, Jesus is declaring first that Zacchaeus was lost, and now he is saved. You see, it's important that we know a lot of people that come forward that say a prayer and do that kind of stuff, and they walk away and they never change. Nothing ever changes in their life. You got to go, that's pretty suspect. But you see, when you have a genuine encounter with the living God, like Zacchaeus did, it changes you. And Zacchaeus was changed on the inside. He wasn't just mentally changed, he was changed on the inside. And see, this is all happening 2 weeks before the cross. How easy would it have been for Jesus just to blow on through Jericho, look up at Zacchaeus and go, sucks to be you, right, and move on. But he didn't. Even though he knows he's going to be crucified, he stops to minister to the most despised man in all of Jericho. And if he'll do that for him, he'll do that for you. Have you trusted him today to be your Savior? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, you may believe that he's real, but you've never put your faith and trust in him. Would you do that today? If Jesus can save Zacchaeus and restore him, he can save anybody. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that we serve a risen Savior, even though we know in the scripture here that he's on his way to be crucified. He's going to be abused by men. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be nailed to a cross, and he is going to die. But we know that that is not the end of the story. The reason Jesus could declare that Zacchaeus, that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house, is because he knew what he was going to do, and that he was going to die and rise again the third day. Thank you, Lord, for this example. Thank you, Lord, for helping us understand that no one is beyond salvation. But Lord, that when they are saved, there's going to be a difference made in their life. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.